Now we're continuing our series on Lord's Day mornings, studying the Ten Commandments, and we're in the process of looking at the Sixth Commandment, so just turn to it again, Exodus chapter 20, page 83 in your Bibles. And always bear in mind when we're looking at these commandments that these commandments are universal and that they are also permanent. I'm not going to go over the reasons for believing that because we've done that fairly extensively. So just bear it in mind that they are universal, binding upon all people everywhere, and permanent. They are binding for all time. So this sixth commandment is actually on the next page, page 84 and verse 13, where it says, "You shall not murder." You shall not murder. Of course, better known in its older form, "thou shalt not kill," but this translation highlights the fact that the Hebrew word is distinctive. It does not mean simply to kill, but it means to murder. And although the Bible does forbid cruelty to animals, yet this word is always used in connection with killing people. "You shall not murder" means that you shall not kill people unlawfully. And the reason, of course, why we shouldn't do that, we saw last week too, is because we have been made as people, men and women, in the image of God. That is our dignity. And even if we are fallen, which we are, sinful, which we are nonetheless in the image of God. We have a soul that will live forever, and that is not true of any other creature made by God, apart, of course, from the angels. Now, this special word, murder, reminds us that the Bible does distinguish between lawful killing and unlawful killing. In other words, there are times when taking away human life is not just justified, but it's actually required by God. And we began last week by looking at the power of the civil magistrate, or the government, if you like, to take away human life by capital punishment, by execution. And we saw that that command was given not to Moses or to Israel, but it was given to mankind in Genesis. It was established after the flood to secure order and to prevent violence, and to preserve the sense of human dignity amongst the people. It's very important. That was the covenant made with the earth in Genesis chapter 9. Not just Noah, but the covenant God made with the earth. So it's part of what preserves a society to take away the life of someone who takes away the life of another. And we saw that in some detail, but we saw too how it carries over into the New Testament. We would expect that anything that God institutes in that kind of way before Moses and Exodus is always going to be around anyway, in some shape or form. And we saw in Romans 13 that that power of execution still belongs to governments, the power of the sword. Now they're to wield that sword in accordance with God's word, not in accordance with their own whims or philosophies, but nonetheless it is a lawful power that God has established. Now, not unusually, I ran out of time last Lord's Day morning, and I wanted to refer to something else, and I'm just going to refer to it, although it's not my main theme today, but it's useful to mention it. The state or the civil magistrate also possesses the power of the sword in connection with the defence of the nation itself against an external aggressor. In other words, it is not simply the power of the sword against those who kill within their own realm, but they also possess the power of the sword against those who would be aggressors from another realm or another nation. In other words, when the soldier goes to war, he or she is wielding the sword of the civil magistrate. Now, okay, it may be a rifle or it may be some other weapon, but of course it's the principle that applies. The soldier's sword is the sword of the civil magistrate, the same sword that is appointed to execute the murderer within the realm. And that reminds us, of course, that the soldier is doing God's work here too. At least his post is an appointed post. You'll remember in Romans 13 that God has appointed the civil magistrate. He is God's minister to avenge God's wrath on the murderer. In the same way, the soldier is the agent of the civil magistrate to execute God's wrath on the aggressor, someone who would take away the human lives within the bounds of that government's jurisdiction. So to be a soldier is a noble calling, and we should always remember that as churches. The New Testament Christian will not be a pacifist in the pure sense of that term. The Christian will subscribe to what's usually called a just war theory, but that war is on some occasions called for. It is lawful. It is the civil magistrate's duty on certain occasions to go to war. And there's been a downgrading of the importance of those who serve in our armed forces. And let me just say that I think that's a disgrace. And the way that some of them are treated is a disgrace. When I see people coming back, sometimes without arms and without legs, and they have to fight for every penny they can get, it's a disgrace on ourselves as a people. Because the post is a lawful one. Now, I am conscious that questions are raised about which wars are just and so on. But those who serve in our armed forces don't have the luxury of trying to work out whether every conflict is justified. And although they are never excused in wanton barbarity, we should protect them as far as is possible in carrying out their lawful, God-ordained duty. So let's always remember and pray for those who serve in our armed forces. It is a lawful calling. You'll notice that every mention of them in the New Testament is a positive one. Quite a strange thing, but Roman centurions were not always the most friendly type of people, but every single mention of them is positive. And when the Lord met a Roman centurion, he said to him that I have not found such faith in Israel as I have found in you. And that was a man currently serving over 100 people in the Roman army. And the Lord never said, leave your job. But I just want to leave questions in connection with that, because it would make us just wander too far from our theme. The basic point here is that the civil magistrate on God's behalf has the warrant to take away life. What I want to turn to today is certain areas where the government, or the civil magistrate, if you like, has gone beyond its lawful power and has legislated for murder when it ought to be protecting and preserving life. There's no doubt that that's the civil magistrate's duty, to protect, to preserve life. But sad to say, in our nation and in many nations in the Western world, the civil magistrate has legislated for murder rather than against it. And the first example I want to take with you, and I want to stick with it, is the unlawful killing of human life in the womb. The unlawful killing of human life in the womb. Now, when we think about it, pretty much instinctively, we recoil, and our basic humanity, with the common grace that's there, our basic humanity with common grace recoils against the idea of killing a human life in the womb. We associate the womb, a mysterious place, we associate it with life, with nurture, with mystery. And I think in the male and female bodies combined, there is no place as mysterious and as sacred and as absolutely wonderful as a womb. That's where a new generation is formed. And the idea of intruding into that sanctuary with a vacuum and forceps and tearing apart the life that is in there should be instinctively obscene to us, and something that should indicate the degeneration of a society or a people. Now, I don't know to what extent statistics are effective in this kind of thing. I mean, you can multiply numbers, and I don't know if it has any effect anymore on people. Since the Abortion Act was passed in 1967, around 8 million human lives have been taken away in this Holocaust. And of course, once a thing is legislated, it's amazing how you accept it. That's the importance of law, by the way. People say it doesn't matter whether something is legal or not. Of course it matters. When a thing becomes legal, it slowly comes to be just accepted, to some degree anyway, by the people. If it's legal, it's okay. People have got used to it. A silent Holocaust. 8 million people. Now, every year, around about 200,000. That's a city the size of Aberdeen. So every year, a city the size of Aberdeen is wiped off the face of the earth in the UK alone. Isn't that a shocking statistic? People were shocked when the Act was passed. People now forget that the Act is in existence. And who's aware of what happens under it? Unless you think, and you read, and you pray. But what is wrong with abortion, or why is it wrong? I mean, the killing, the technical term for the unlawful killing, well, for the killing of a human being in the womb is abortion. What is wrong with abortion? Why is it wrong? Well, the reason it's wrong is very simple, really, although it's made complicated by people who like to make these things complicated. It's very simple. It's because human life begins at conception and it ends at death. Human life does not begin at birth. It begins at conception and it ends in death. There's a lot of red herrings floating around the water when it comes to these arguments. People say, yes, but we don't know at what point the soul enters the fetus. The soul is always part of the human being. It's as simple as that. From the moment life begins, the soul is part of it. I believe myself the soul is transmitted from parent to child. But it doesn't really matter. The soul is present there from the moment that the embryo is created. Everything that that human being is already there. There's nothing to be added to it. Of course, it requires nourishment to grow, to retain the full potential of adulthood. But any 10, 11, 12-year-old person here is still growing, requires nourishment. The point is that everything they are is in them from the moment of their conception. And at every stage of that embryo's development, every stage from the moment of conception to the point of death, it is a living human being. It's never anything else. It's not a potential human being. It is a living human being. It's just at a very early state of development. It's not a lump of cells, like your finger if it was cut off. It is a human being. All it requires is its development till its full and final form. Of course, a female egg is not a human being. Neither is a male sperm a human being. That's why contraception is not wrong. There is nothing wrong with contraception unless there's a particularly sinful motive behind it, but ordinarily it's lawful enough. The fact of the matter is that the embryo is a human being and it's nothing else. Now, in a way, it's a strange kind of society that argues about the need to protect humanity in the womb. We've got no other way of bringing humanity into existence. This is how we propagate ourselves. This is how the race moves from one generation to the next. This is how a godly seed is transmitted. This is how God ordains for us to be fruitful and to multiply. And like I said, it's a strange society that argues about the need to protect the human embryo in the womb. Just think about the following straightforward truths. You were an embryo once yourself. You began your life as an embryo. The fetus is a very technical term. Some people say that using the word baby is an emotive term. Well, using the word fetus is on the other side. It just, oh, what's a fetus? It's a human being. Let's just stick to that term. Keep that term and you'll be all right. It's a human being. And it's the human being's life that is in the image of God at every point, and it is sanctified. But that's how you began your life. You were an embryo. If you had been aborted, you would not be here. It's not as though you could somehow take some other kind of route. I mean, that's the fact. Had you been aborted by your mother in her womb, you would not have had life. You would not have been here. It wouldn't be potential life you were robbed of, but life, your life, which began as an embryo. In the Bible, our sanctity is established at conception. When David found himself guilty and he realized his guilt and he saw the awfulness of his adultery and murder, he thought about himself and the evil that was in him, and maybe to some extent he'd forgotten it, as we sometimes do. But he came face to face with it. God brought him face to face with it. The reality of his murder and the reality of his adultery. Perhaps God will bring you face to face with the reality of abortion being murder too. Now you may say, well, that's a hard word to use. Well, it's all meaningless unless we use that word. It's possible that one of you, more of you sitting in here today, have had an abortion. I don't know. But I don't want to gloss that over simply by saying, oh, well, you were foolish or you were unwise or whatever. Well, that is true. But that was murder. They do say that the first step to repentance is recognizing your sin. And it's best not to call it something else. Abortion is a little bit of a sanitized term. The reality is, it is murder. It is the unlawful killing of a human being inside the sanctuary of its mother's womb. And you need repentance. There is repentance for that, of course. There's healing for that, of course. But the sin must be faced first of all, and repentance sought, and forgiveness received. But when David looked back at himself, he said, my mother conceived me in guiltiness and sin. Now, pretty much every time we sing that passage, I stop to remind you that he's not making a statement about his mother there. He's making a statement about himself. He's not saying that his mother was committing a sexual sin. Rather, he's saying that from the point of conception, I was guilty. I was sinful. In what sense? In the sense that the human nature we inherit as a package, soul and body, is fallen. From the moment that embryo comes into being, that is not just simply a human being, but it is a fallen human being. Amazing. It will never develop into anything else unless the grace of God reaches it even inside the womb, which is possible. Some people are born regenerate, like John the Baptist, and who knows who else. But they have been touched by God. There is no one naturally born that way. The fact of the matter is that unless God intervenes like that, that package will develop sinfully. My mother conceived me in guiltiness and sin. In other words, he's saying at no point in my existence have I ever been without sin. And it's good for us to learn that, to think about that, and to think of the consequences of that. Psalm 139, listen to it. Just listen if you think that the human being in the womb is somehow distinct and can be dismantled and dismembered and destroyed. You formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. Now notice that. That's an embryo. There's nothing as remarkable as it really is there. These cells coming together, starting to divide, starting to pump and to grow. And every piece of information inside these cells releasing itself, developing into what you are. Now, remarkable. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Only God could accomplish this, and I wonder at it. I was intricately woven, he says, and your eyes saw my unformed substance. Even before the substance that I was, you see, this fundamental embryo, even before it took shape into the form of a person, you saw it. You saw it. You oversaw it when I was taking shape. And then the psalmist says, how precious are your thoughts to me. By the way, when he says there, how precious are your thoughts to me, that is not a general statement. It can be a general statement, of course, and as a general statement it's true. But he's referring to the particular. These thoughts of which I've thought, the thoughts that you had of me when you knitted me together and your eyes were constantly on my unformed substance before it took shape in the womb, how precious are these thoughts? David is saying that in a very real situation where he is fleeing for his life, sometimes in the darkness, sometimes on tops of hills, sometimes in the depths of valleys, hounded, chased. But he says, you're with me all the time. You're with me in the heights and you're with me in the depths. Suppose I take the wings of a bird and go far away, there you are with me too. You have been with me even in the unformed substance inside my mother's womb. How precious are your thoughts of me? And I want you to think that every single embryo inside a mother's womb is looked upon by God, who is formed and fashioning it, and we have no right whatsoever, no right whatsoever to interrupt that process. Who knows how many of these children have been their lives taken away and they've gone to glory. God will bring their lives to full fruition there. And I think young women who have, and older women of course, who have had miscarriages should remember that these were persons too. These were human beings. And if you're looking to the Lord, you will certainly meet them in glory. You'll be astonished, but you will meet them in glory. They were persons like yourself in a very early stage of their development. Now this forming, of course, is God's work. Jeremiah, when God called Jeremiah, he didn't particularly want to go. He was afraid because of his youth and for a whole host of other reasons, the opposition. And God said to him, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you and I set you apart. These are amazing words too. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you and I set you apart. That tells us, first of all, that Jeremiah had existence in God's mind before he appeared at all in the womb. It tells us that when he was formed in the womb, that God actually formed him. And it tells us that God set him apart at that point for prophetic ministry. Isn't it a thought that we could be killing a prophet? Or killing someone else who would be distinctive in the service of God. I'll come back to that a little later on. But what about the great prophet himself? What about the Lord Jesus Christ? The words of Luke 1:31, you shall conceive in your womb and you will bring forth a son. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest shall overshadow you. The image is that of a bird brooding. The same image, incidentally, as you have in Genesis 1, where we're told that the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters of the earth at creation. The word moved, again, is just overshadowed or hovered. It's the idea of a brooding bird. It's the idea of the Holy Spirit as a creative power coming upon the waters of the earth, which was unformed under the waters, and beginning to form it and to give it shape. That's what the Holy Spirit did upon Mary. He came upon her womb and he formed the child Christ. That holy thing, or holy one, which shall be born from you, shall be called the Son of God. A thing. The Son of God. The same continuous existence. He was an embryo. He was a fetus. And at the point at which our Savior was an embryo, at the point at which he was a fetus, he was the Son of God. Nobody else. That's who he was. The Son of God. And to kill him in the womb would have been to kill Jesus Christ. Not a potential Jesus Christ, but to kill Jesus Christ. That's what it would have been. Now the biblical arguments for this really are quite simple and very plain to understand. And I think if we've got our eyes open to any degree at all by God, these things should be more or less self-evident. In fact, I would say that if you're here today at all and common grace itself is working in your life, you should see the self-evident nature of these things. But the arguments against it are out there. They're infiltrating the church bit by bit, partly because of the humanistic education that we're exposed to all the time. But these arguments are rationalistic, and their origin is humanism. They have a philosophy underneath them, and the philosophy is humanism. Beware of making this argument a political one. Well, maybe I should qualify that. It is certainly political in the sense that we should be agitating for a repeal of this legislation. No doubt about that. It should be political to that extent. And watch any politician who is in favour of abortion. But I don't want you to politicise it in the sense of seeing it as a right or a left issue. That's very, very important. I mean, some people, especially in their younger years, are too keen to rush off into political parties thinking that their ideology is pure and thinking that they will somehow establish God's kingdom on the earth. That's not true. I never say anything about my own politics for reasons. But I come from a staunchly Labour family, very much so. Certainly my father was. And there were plenty of people in the village who were the same. There were some Conservatives. There were quite a few old Liberal styles too, but my father was certainly very staunchly Labour. But he was very staunchly anti-abortion. Very staunchly pro-life, pro-family in every way. In fact, every single Labour supporter I knew at that particular time was exactly that way. In other words, they were what you would call economically socialist. They had a view of economics that was more left-wing. But as far as moral matters goes, they were as right-wing as anybody on the right-wing. Now, of course, for some reason that changed, and it gradually came to be, pro-life came to be associated with the Conservative Party, although that's becoming increasingly a non-starter either, because all parties are basically humanist in the way that they think and work. But the fact is that from Keir Hardie onwards, the British Labour movement was pro-life until at some point after the Second World War. So watch being dragged. I don't belong to any party. I wouldn't anyway. But don't be dragged into holding anti-biblical views because you have allied yourself to a particular political party. That's foolishness on your part. Once you establish yourself on their platforms, once you seek to be identified with them and the collective responsibility that comes with it, and you become part of the setup and part of the fabric, you lose your principles. You will lose your Christian principles. And we've all seen the sight of people who were supposedly from Christian backgrounds denying fundamental Christian principles for the sake of the party. Don't be that foolish. Political parties are not that important. It'd be a huge help if they were far less powerful than they are in this country. So just beware of politicizing that issue as somehow a right-left issue. It's nothing of the sort. What really determines this world is not politics, it's good and evil. It is morality. That is the basic bedrock. That's the lens through which you should see everything, good and evil, not left and right, and not economics. Nothing else but good and evil. So beware of that kind of thing. But what are the common arguments that you hear? Well, the first of them you'll be very familiar with. It's my body, and it's my right
to do what I like with my body.
Now, of course, when you put it that way, you immediately recognize, if you're at all Christian in your upbringing, you'll recognize the utter humanism of that. It's my body and it's my right to do what I want with my body. Of course, that leads ultimately to the right to suicide and so on. Is your body your property? Well, of course it isn't. It's God's property. He owns it as your creator, and if you are a Christian, he also owns it as your redeemer. He has a double right upon you. But he has the right of creatorship over you anyway, and you have no right to do anything at all with your body, whether it's smoking or drinking yourself to death or taking away the life of the unborn. You have no right to do anything at all with your body unless he says it's okay. That's true for me as well as you. In fact, when it comes even to sexual relationships in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul tells the husband and wife not to deprive themselves or to deprive one another sexually. He tells the woman that she belongs to her husband, her body belongs to her husband. He tells the husband that his body belongs to the wife. Notice you who may think that the Bible just works one way like that, doesn't. The husband's body belongs to the wife, the wife's body belongs to the husband. There's even in that sense, there's a kind of mutual ownership. But in the ultimate sense, God owns us. And I have no right, you have no right to do anything with your body except what God says. The second stubborn fact is that it's not your body. It's not. It's not your body in the way in which your hand is your body as a woman, or your hair, or your nose, or your foot, or your kidney, or your heart, or your liver. Astonishingly, the child in your womb has a different blood type from you, and it's got a completely different immune system. In some ways, that's absolutely shocking. In fact, there's something in your body that has difficulty. I don't know these things, but I'm told these things, that there's something in your body that has difficulty accepting this thing. There's a tendency in your body almost to reject this because it's not actually you. It's becoming part of you. You're to nourish it and cherish it and to grow it and so on, but it's actually not you. There's a different blood type and a different immune system. The fact of the matter is that God has taken somebody who's not you and put that into your womb, into the sanctuary of your womb, to nourish, because you will be nourishing that. You'll be nourishing it from embryo onwards, and to bring it into the world. Astonishing. It's the next generation that are in your wombs. The next generation. So it's actually not your body. The second great argument is that as long as this being inside me is dependent upon me, I can choose to end it, because why should I be forced to maintain what is absolutely dependent upon me? Well, again, that's inverting normal arguments, normal understanding. Usually when somebody is dependent on us, that becomes an argument for care. It's strange the way dependence somehow becomes an argument for independence. Cut it off. Cut it off. Why should it disturb my life or my contentment or my peace or my prosperity? And of course, it's not easy to see when this dependence actually stops, is it? Let's say the child is out of the womb, hasn't taken its first breath, still connected by the umbilical cord. Can you have a last minute change of mind? No. Does the fact that the child is just out of the womb, whereas it was inside the womb 20 minutes ago, does that make a difference? I don't see why it should. Do you? Do you really? The fact that it's enclosed in a womb 20 minutes before its birth, does that make a difference? Partial birth adoptions, or abortions, are now tolerated in certain places. I think they're outlawed in the States, certainly outlawed here, except in certain cases. But the fact is that abortion is carried out in some countries where the child is partially delivered and then given an injection and allowed to die. But if you're up in arms about that, it's difficult to be up in arms about it a month before, or 6 weeks before, or whatever.
But is the child itself not helpless? I mean, most of the time as a mother, are you not there with it? Is it not normally on your breast? Okay, we have found substitute ways to feed, and that's fine. But that's the natural condition. It's dependent on your breast. If it wasn't for your breast, it wouldn't live. Absolutely dependent. It can't feed itself. It can't clothe itself. I mean, there's nothing as helpless, really, as that little thing that you've given birth to. But is the fact that it's dependent on you as its mother, is that a reason for you to say, well, I don't want it then? No, it's not as simple as dependence, is it? It's dependent on you after birth as it is before birth. What about the argument that it's an unwanted child? And we shouldn't bring an unwanted child into this world. Well, that's true. But the answer surely lies in wanting a child. Changing our hearts so that we have a different attitude to the being that God has made. The being that God has formed in the womb, should we not somehow, in some way, should we not change our hearts towards that child? If it's really difficult, do you not have family who can help? It's a strange thing that the successive governments in our society are eroding the family structure and then saying that it's an argument to allow abortion. There's no one to help. There's no one to help because we're dismantling it. We're making it more easy for people to live together rather than to be married. There's a teaching to children that requires them to think of themselves independently, apart from mother and father. Things like brothers and sisters and aunties and grannies and so on, dismantle. It's the autonomous individual in a collective state that matters. The family unit which God has appointed isn't there anymore. I'm sure if you have a child, if you're a young woman and you have a child and you're frightened of the consequences, some of you may even be afraid to tell at home that you have a child. Well, tell. This is a bigger question than I can deal with right now, but if you've got Christian parents, tell your Christian parents. Your Christian parents will feel a sense of sorrow that this has happened to you, perhaps outside of marriage, but they'll take care and they'll help. And you'll never know what God can do in that situation. Don't let your default position be, get rid of it, get rid of it. We have no right to get rid of what God in his inscrutable providence and sometimes through a sin has placed in your womb. That is a living human being. Adoption too is a possibility if you really do not want that child, because others do want your child. And others will be happy to raise it. And if you fear that somehow the quality of life of your child will be poor, don't prejudge that. There are things in my life you wouldn't have wanted, believe me. There are things in your life I probably wouldn't have wanted. I've known people who have had Down syndrome children, and they were sick to the pit of their stomachs when they realized that that had happened. But within weeks, they loved that child more than themselves and brought immense joy into their lives. And as for that child, I never saw that child really cry. Don't judge that person's quality of life. Who are you to judge it? Who are you to judge if a poor person is not going to be happy or not? Have you never met happy children in destitution and poverty? If you live life and look at it long enough, you'll realize that happiness is not that simple. Don't judge people's quality of life. Give them lives and leave their lives to God to supervise. And he can do that. There are just two other categories of abortion I want to look at very, very quickly. And I'll tell you this before we look at them. Supposing you were to agree that abortion was okay in these two circumstances, you'd still be outlawing 99% of abortions. Okay? Suppose you were to agree that they were okay in these two circumstances, you would still be outlawing 99% of abortions. Let's keep things in perspective. The first is if the mother's life is in danger. Now, this is a stock response. But what if the mother's life is in danger? Well, indeed.
But you'd think the way people spoke about it, that that was true of about 50% of cases, or 20% of cases. Would it surprise you if I told you that it was less than 5%? Would it surprise you if I told you that it was less than 1%? Would it surprise you if I told you that it was just under 0.5%? Yes, you would, because listening to abortionists, you'd think it was the main reason why abortion was allowed. The fact of the matter is that it's extremely rare. Where abortion is legal, the chances of dying under an abortion are greater than the chances of dying bringing a baby to full term. But in this case, which is always difficult, it's a decision for parents, and it's a difficult decision. And sometimes, depending on the circumstances, the parents will seek the advice as to what can be done. Sometimes, for example, if the mother is dying with very aggressive cancer, it's a choice between giving birth to the child and herself dying, she may say, please let me go and let the child live. As she would probably say if the child was 2 months old and somebody had come into her house, she would probably say the same thing. Greater love hath no man than this, than to lay down his life for his friend. She would probably. But it's a decision for parents. And if the parents don't know, and probably their state of knowledge won't be high enough to decide on the basis of the technicalities, maybe they need to speak to the professional. And these professionals need our prayers, because they sometimes have difficult decisions to make. And please, please don't understand what I'm saying to you as communicating that it's always going to be easy or whatever. It's not. There are issues involving the life or health of the mother that may sometimes necessitate one over the other. But that needs prayer, without a doubt, and we should pray for people involved in that. But please remember that we are talking about less than 0.5% of abortions. The other instance is in a case of rape. Sometimes a woman who is raped can fall pregnant as a result of it. I think it's somewhere between 1 and 2 out of 100 rapes can issue in pregnancy. Now, I want my words about this to be very few, because obviously it's never going to be my problem, and I think it's probably the most difficult thing that a woman could face. But I do want to say, or to ask the question, what will be gained by the destruction of the child? Now, that may sound quite harsh and unfeeling, and I don't mean it like that, but I do want to ask, what exactly would be gained by the destruction of the child? Suppose that child, for example, would somehow undo much of the evil that had been done in the offence itself. Can I just take an example? And this is not an emotive example, it's just simply a genuine example. There was a young black girl in Texas in the 1940s. She was alone and she was penniless. She eventually got a job in the house of a white man who was pretty cruel to her. She really had nothing. And she ended up one day being raped by that white man's son, who was an alcoholic and whom she found repulsive. Her first instinct was to get an abortion. In Texas, in the 1940s, it wasn't easy to get an abortion, obviously. She thought about committing suicide. As she was in the process of that, she started to pray and she started to read the Bible. And she committed herself to the Lord and became convinced that, although the idea was repulsive to her at the beginning, that she should keep the child that was growing in her womb. Even after she brought it into the world, she had difficulty looking after it because of her circumstances. That child ended up being fostered by a Christian couple. The young girl actually placed an ad in a paper and said that she had had this child and she wanted it to be cared for. A Christian couple adopted that child, or fostered that child, I should say, long term. And he became a minister who is quite well known on the television, called James Robison. Now, he is charismatic, and in some ways he's not as solid as he used to be, but there's no doubt that throughout his ministry he's brought many people to the Savior and been a blessing. And, well, that's what God did. That's what God did by a tremendous act of self-denial on the part of that young black girl. That's what God actually did. And that's just the thing. It's sad, you know, that black girls seem to undergo abortions much more. In fact, I think there are 5 times more black children aborted in America than there are whites. Why is that? Certainly these things should be looked into, I've no doubt. But that's an important thing to remember. Let me also bring just very quickly a couple of things before you. Feminists, of course, have been to the fore in being pro-choice, as they call it, which is really pro-abortion. It's a euphemism. Some feminists almost, well, you get the feeling they almost wish they didn't have wombs. I think one or two have actually said that as long as the male and female reproductive organs are the way they are, it's going to be difficult for the woman. But there have been a couple of instances where the emptiness of the real feminist philosophy comes through. The first is the phenomenon of abortion on the basis of sex selection. I'm sure you're aware that this is becoming more common. In other words, you can tell at a very early stage whether this child is going to be male or female, or whether this human being is male or female. And of course, in many countries, if it's female, abort, because there's a negative view of females. Now, this causes terrible angst for the feminist movement, because at one level, they're bursting to say that's an injustice. But you see, if they say that's wrong, they're actually saying that that thing in the womb needs some kind of protection. Whereas really, they don't want to say that this thing in the womb needs any kind of protection. So they say nothing. The outrage against choosing to get rid of female embryos or fetuses is just not there in the feminist community. That shows the emptiness and the hollowness of the logic. In fact, it's a serious problem. I don't know if you're aware, but the deficit between male and female, the gap, is around about 200 million now in the world and rising. 200 million less females than men. And the reason is due to the fact that they are aborted right, left and centre in societies that don't really care that much for females. Shocking. But you wouldn't find a feminist arguing about it. You had the same problem recently where a girl was born with fetal alcohol syndrome. And she felt very angry with her mother. She was very disabled and very angry with her mother because she had drank herself into that situation, you see. But again, there was no protection for the girl where she would normally expect to find it. Just silence. Why? Because to say that the mother was guilty of something meant that it was a person inside her womb. And they don't want to say that it was a person inside the womb, so let it be. And where you would expect the outcry, there was none. The emptiness of humanistic logic. I want to bring just before you something to close our thoughts. I came across these instances, really, and these things, and I'm finishing with it, they're just examples of what God does and how he brings things out of nothing. These are 3 cases where medical experts who are sympathetic to abortion would easily recommend abortion. First, a traveling preacher and his wife living in destitute poverty. They have 14 children. She now finds out she's pregnant with the 15th. They are very poor and probably cannot afford a doctor's attention. The child was John Wesley. You would have aborted John Wesley. Second case. Grandmother is an alcoholic. The father spends his evenings drinking in taverns. The mother has tuberculosis. She has given birth to 4 children already. The first child is blind. The second child has died. The third child is deaf. And the 4th child has tuberculosis. And now the mother is pregnant again. would you abort? The child born was Ludwig van Beethoven, who after Mozart is considered to be the greatest composer who ever lived. Of course, he was profoundly deaf himself at the end of his life, so was that a life you would just take away? Was his quality of life not going to be good enough? That's a man who could compose music and listen to it through his jaw resting on the piano. A 15 or 16-year-old girl is very poor and pregnant. The man she hopes to marry is not the father of the baby, and the child would be stuck with community rejection. You would be aborting Jesus Christ. All these things should make us seriously think. Forget debates about souls and persons, fetuses, and think of human beings in the image of God from the embryo onwards. There are other aspects of the sixth commandment that I want to take up on at least one more occasion. May the Lord bless these thoughts. Let us pray. Our gracious God, there are many things in the lives of societies and nations that come to be accepted and considered as normal. We remember that not that long ago, the handicapped were being experimented on, and Down's syndrome children were being experimented on too, because they were considered less than human. And we pray that the day would come soon, quickly, in our land, when the voice of the silent would be heard, and a recognition of the Holocaust in 8 million human beings having their lives terminated inside the sanctuary of their own mother's womb. We pray that the philosophies that encourage such things would be exposed. We pray for consciences to be awoken. We pray for a real recognition that we are not here by chance, but that we are all in the image of God. May that turn our society back to righteousness and holiness and truth and true dignity and respect. O Lord, we pray for those who have maybe erred in this matter in the past, and we don't know what pressures or arguments were brought to bear on them. Help them and us to understand that there is plenteous redemption with Him, and that there is the offer of a Christ to all of us who have sinned. We pray too to be ready to befriend and help those who are carrying children that perhaps they did not even seek or did not expect. May they be aware that in the Christian community particularly, there will always be care and there will always be sacrifice and tenderness. Help us to look out for single mothers with children whose lives are often so hard, so difficult and so demanding. And help us to congratulate and to praise those who bring their children to full term, even though it was difficult for them. We ask for grace for all these things in our Saviour's name. Amen. Let's sing in conclusion the psalm that we read earlier, 139A on page 181. To the tune St. Andrew. Page 181 in your psalm book, Psalm 139A. For you, O Lord, created me, you wove me on your loom. My inmost being you have formed within my mother's womb. Because I'm wonderfully made, with awe your praise I tell. Your workmanship is marvelous, and this I know full well. 13 to 17, let's stand to sing. grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest on and remain with you now and forevermore. Amen.